Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles as we continue our study through the posterity of Israel, really the promise of the covenant of God to David. Most of the Chronicles is centered on David, Solomon, then the kings of Judah, although the kings of Israel, the northern tribes, do pop up every once in a while, but very little is said about the northern tribes. This is about God's promise to David that there would be a king that always sits on the on that throne, and there would be a kingdom that would be forever when the Messiah would come. And so it's as we pick up, and it's chapter 19, sorry, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, we had just seen that Jehoshaphat, who is a good king, and for the tribes of Judah, about half the kings were good and half the kings were not so good. The kings of Israel and the northern tribe, they never had a king whose heart was for God and who sought the Lord, and they'd be the first to be taken away into captivity, their own captivity, by the Assyrians. And a lot of what happened in the northern tribe would often be a warning to the southern tribes of Judah. Now, Jehoshaphat was a good king. His father, Asa, was a good king. Jehoshaphat was born, you know, he was the son of a good king. He had great counsel. And we saw that Jehoshaphat, though, made some mistakes. He made some mistakes in partnering or having relationships with people that he shouldn't have had relationships. He took for his son Jehoram the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab, Athaliah. And so he started hanging out with Ahab, and Ahab got him into a little bit of a pickle, into a war that he should not have been in. You know, bad company corrupts good character. And we're going to see that Jehoshaphat is kind of, he has a propensity to do this. Towards the end of his life, he's going to ally himself with the king of Israel to the north again. Yet that's a good warning and a good principle for us. And you know, and I know in my past life and, you know, those times that I would go back and hang around with the guys that I shouldn't have hung around with. And it always tends to lead to things that certainly are not pleasing to the Lord. So keep good company. Surround yourself with wise counselors, people who love the Lord and are walking with the Lord. So Jehoshaphat, it says, chapter 19, verse 1, then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. Remember, he went out to war against the Syrians, and Ahab came up with this idea that he would disguise himself and have Jehoshaphat dress up like the king, and he was trying to get Jehoshaphat taken out, and so that he wouldn't himself be killed in battle. But the warriors from the Syrians, when they got close, realized that it was not the king of Israel, it was not Ahab, and they turned and they went to seek Ahab. But it said that Ahab was actually struck by a random arrow, a random shot by a warrior out on the battlefield. But we know that God had already told Ahab what would happen to Jezebel, his wife, that the dogs would eat her parts at the gate, that Ahab himself, the same thing would happen to him, but that God's judgment would come upon Ahab's children and family, not upon him himself. Because the interesting thing about Ahab is, and we know about the mercy and grace of God, is Ahab towards the end did repent, and God acknowledges that. So very interesting. Same thing happened with Manasseh, the next worst king that the northern tribes ever had. Manasseh got the children of Israel heavily involved in abortion, the worship of Molech, and sacrificing their children. He was a pretty wicked guy, yet he would also turn his heart towards the end, but still not considered one whose heart was after the Lord. So Jehoshaphat, the king, returned safely to the house of Jerusalem after Ahab tried to get him killed in a war with Syria. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you." Very interesting. A lot of the things that we learn in the Old Testament, certainly the most simplistic one, a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament, is obey God and prosper and disobey God and suffer the consequences. And it really is a nation's destiny that's determined by responding to and following God or not following God. Representative Jerry Nadler from New York recently stated that God's will was of no concern to this Congress. Did you know that? We now have a government that is not only rejecting God and has no desire to have God be any part of the governing of the people, but they're also very actively trying to draw the people away, as we see more and more of the nation relying upon our government instead of upon the Lord. It's becoming evident in the churches today as less and less people are attending to hear the word of God and are turning and seeking the aid of earthly rulers. The interesting thing about the temple and the throne in Israel was they were to be complementary. The throne, the purpose of the throne, the leadership and the king was to direct people to the temple where the worship of God would take place. And the purpose of the temple was in support of that the king who was then leading the people to support them, support the king and the authority who, and they were to work hand in hand. And certainly that would ultimately be the downfall of Israel by the time they get to Josiah. The warnings had already gone out that judgment would be coming, but because Josiah was a good king at the very end, God said, "My judgment will not come. Babylon is not going to come until you go the way of your fathers." So when Josiah dies, the wheels of judgment and of Babylon coming against Judah would start. And so as long as they, though, were focused on the Lord as the leadership, as the king, the throne, was directing the people to the Lord, good things would happen to Israel. The nation would prosper. That didn't mean that there wouldn't be hardships, that there wouldn't be wars, the enemy wouldn't come against them, but that the Lord would be with them and for them. And so it says, "Nevertheless, good things are found in you in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." So, you know, the question, an interesting question, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Listen, you can love the wicked without helping the wicked in their wickedness. That's really what Jehu is asking Jehoshaphat. We're even to love the ungodly, but not by participating in ungodliness. We understand that. And here, it's very interesting, and you know, it was a dangerous thing for a prophet to approach the king, who had all authority over, really, life, to a great extent, in that culture, to approach and be that stern with the king. But we know that Saul had Samuel, and Samuel had to approach Saul at a time when Saul was, you know, doing some pretty wicked things, even putting himself in the position to offer the sacrifices at the tabernacle, right? And saw Samuel would have to go, look, does the Lord want sacrifice more than obedience? And God desires obedience over sacrifice. And so David had Nathan at a low time in David's life when the child that was the first child that was born to Bathsheba after they had the affair and David killed Bathsheba's husband as he was hiding. And we know from the Psalms that this, it was tearing him up, this sin that he was trying to hide. Nathan would go to David in that time and boldly told David that he was in sin and that he had sinned against the Lord. It was always at the risk of losing one's life to approach the king and point out one's sin. And so here we have Jehu letting Jehoshaphat know that God wasn't too impressed with his union with Ahab and going out to war against Syria. Yet, because he had started a reform in Israel by removing high places and worship the idol, idolatry and those things that Ahab and Jezebel were very, very active in, he said, because you've prepared your heart to seek God, God recognizes that. And it says, so Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem. He went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. He set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for a man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Be interesting to send that scripture out to all of our courts in the United States up to the Supreme Court, wouldn't it? Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. And just as evident as it is in our Congress and in our leadership there, in Washington, D.C., it is becoming more and more obvious that this wisdom and the wisdom of God and seeking and judging without partiality is beginning to be removed from even our highest court. There certainly are a number of Supreme Courts across the nation where it's already been removed. But, there is the warning. There's a warning, Paul warned Timothy, hey, look, don't all of you want to be pastors, right? Don't all of you want to be church leaders and teachers of the Word of God, because with that comes great responsibility that we're going to be judged more harshly or be under more scrutiny from the Lord. The same thing for the judges, and I've said this before, it's an interesting insight in the Old Testament that the same word that is used for God, little g, or gods, is the same word that's used for judges. That position in the culture and society was very closely watched by God himself. I mean, it was a serious position to have amongst God's people. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or defenses against law or commandment against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord, and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this, and you will not be guilty. And certainly the health of the nation was based on following the Lord and not trespassing against the law and the commandments and the word of God. And so he said, and take notice, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, he was the chief counselor of the king for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be good with you. So behave, you know, they were to dispense justice, but it starts at the top. It's about God's justice, about God's word, and they were to judge according to that. It's the only true justice that there is, especially for mankind, and especially with what we're hearing about what justice, you know. I've said this, and it's just a reminder. You don't want justice, and we have the world that's crying out for justice. You want mercy. You want mercy, and we're so grateful that God is merciful, because justice and judgment is going to come upon the ungodly and the unrighteous. But we're to be found in Christ, clothed in his righteousness. He's the one that is able to make us stand before a holy God. So it happened after this. And Jehoshaphat, you know, he turns his heart to the Lord, and in his response to the, you know, to the word of the Lord from Jehu, is we're going to see here very soon. And it says, "It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat." There's no promises that hardships and trials and tribulations are not going to come to God's people, to God's children. Being a Christian is not easy street, right? There's no promise of the Barca lounger and the remote control, the massaging heating Barca lounger that we'd all love to have, right? And so, you know, even though Jehoshaphat, his heart was for the Lord, reforms are going on in the nation. He desires that the people live according to the word of God. So he sets up men and to judge and amongst the people to make sure that they were operating correctly as a people. And now the neighbors, the enemies of Israel, decide that they're going to attack. And it says, "Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazon Tamar, which is in Gedi, which is by the Dead Sea.'" It always seems that the enemy comes and gathers to attack when we, you know, has that ever happened to you? It seems that your spiritual life is growing great. You're growing in the Lord. A time when you don't think that this is what's going to happen, the enemy isn't going to come. When Jehoshaphat is leading the people to follow God, the enemy shows up. And it's a tactic of the enemy to want to discourage us in those times when we're growing in the Lord and drawing closer to the Lord. It's not an uncommon tactic. And verse 3 says, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." Very interesting. Job chapter 23, verse 12 says, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And the heart of fasting can be heard in those words by Job. We need to understand, and I'm not going to go into a deep teaching on fasting. Fasting is not a requirement. It's not required. The Lord doesn't say that you must fast. There was only one requirement amongst the children of Israel to fast, and that was a fast of affliction that they were to acknowledge or recognize or participate in one time a year on Yom Kippur. They were to fast as a nation to remember God's deliverance from Egypt and the affliction that they suffered under the rule and the authority of Egypt. But it's not something, it's a voluntary action as far as a Christian is concerned. But what Job was saying was hearing from God is more important than one's physical need for food. It's not that one doesn't need food to live, but it's prioritizing spiritual food over the physical. It's saying, I will forego this meal, I will forego this food so I can pursue nourishment from the Lord. It's a personal posturing, not a necessity. Something, unless you fast, you won't receive. But that's not the purpose of fasting. It is personally prioritizing spiritual needs over physical needs. There was ceremonial fasting where once a year, as I had said, on Yom Kippur, they were required to fast. It was a reset of a sort. There's also vicarious fasting. We see often people would be fasting as they prayed for another person, seeking the Lord on behalf of somebody else. There was fasting that would be done in mourning, often when a nation, a person, an individual, or a nation recognized that they were in error, that they were living in, you know, contradiction to what the Lord had called them to, and so that they would fast, put on sackcloth, they would mourn over their current condition. So fasting has a lot of different purposes. It just in it's to be done in secret. You know, one of the things that Jesus had to say about the Pharisees and the religious leaders was that they let everybody know when they were fasting. They let everybody know how holy they were, right? And it's not about that. It's not about everybody else seeing our holy pursuits and wanting to, but it's between the individual and the Lord. Now, it's not like I'm going to diet, I need to lose some weight, and then I'll tell, you know, and I'll call it fasting, right? Because we have fast, there's all kinds of diet fasts and everything. That's not what fasting is. Very simply, I'll just tell you, I do not eat on Wednesday nights. I my dinner meal, and even sometimes lunch, Wednesdays before service, or Sundays before service, I will not eat food. Because there's just a sharpness that comes from putting those things aside and seeking the Lord. Now, I'm not telling you that because I'm super holy. I mean, twice a week's not a big deal anyways. And you can all tell I've never missed a meal. So the couple that I do isn't killing me. But do you understand what I'm saying? It's don't make it anything. Don't make it what it's not. A super holy thing that you do so everybody thinks you're the, you know, the holy grail person. And that's not what it's about. It's, you know, there are just times when you just say, you know what, Lord, I need to hear from you more than I need to feed my flesh right now. And so we see that he calls them to fast, and Judah gathered together, verse 4, to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? And this is a great prayer. You know, there's books written about all kinds of other prayers. This prayer is pretty amazing. You know, and obviously these questions aren't questions that he's waiting for God to answer. These are called, what are those called, the questions? Rhetorical questions. It's actually saying, God, you're all of these things, and we recognize that you are all of those things. But it's neat to hear Jehoshaphat's heart, and it's okay to pray this way. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever, and they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. In Deuteronomy 20, or chapter 2, we're told that as they went through each of the lands, starting in, I believe it was Mount Seir, it was actually the land that was given to Esau. God said, I gave that to Esau. I will not give you any of the land that I have given to Esau. Keep on going. And so as they came to Moab, to Ammon, they said, do we want to go in there? And Lord, are we going to take out Ammon? And he said, no, I'm not going to give you any of the land that I have given to Ammon. You are not to raise the sword against them. And so they go to Moab. And so they say, Moab, do we go? He goes, no. And he allowed them to trade with them and buy the goods and the things that they needed as they would continue their journey, yet he would not let them touch it. He said, I won't give you any of the land of Moab for the posterity of Lot. Very interesting. Some of you may remember the story of Lot, that as he was going out, his wife turned, looked back on Sodom and Gomorrah, and she was turned to a pillar of salt, but his two daughters were still with them. And as they continued their journey, they came upon a cave. And it was at that point that the two girls realized that all of the dudes that they knew that could have been marrying material and that could have given children for the posterity, their posterity, and then the posterity of Lot, that all those Gomorrah sexuals, the metrosexuals of Sodom and Gomorrah, were done. They're toast. They don't know anybody, right? And so what do? They come up with a plan. Let's get dad drunk. And, you sleep with them. And so one, they did that, and one of the daughters got pregnant. And they said, hey, let's do it again and so that I can have a child. And their one child named their son Ammon. The other one named their son Moab. And these were relatives. These are the cousins of the children of Israel. Interesting. And the craziest thing is when we see the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah who are good kings, they mess up every once in a while, And God is just so merciful. You look at Lot, who is kind of a milquetoast dude. He got caught up in what was going on in the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet Abraham exposed that he was a righteous man. He still had a heart for God. Did you know that? That, if there's 50 righteous, Lord, would you spare Sodom? Yeah, if there's 50 righteous. He gets down, and he gets down to one, and he goes there, and it turns out that Lot is a righteous guy. In fact, in the New Testament, we're told that, and righteous Lot, he was grieved by the wickedness. He was overcome by the wickedness. He couldn't overcome the wickedness, and so he kind of just threw his hands up in the air. But God says, and righteous Lot. Even with all the mistakes, because in the Old Testament, one's faith, true faith, belief in God, was accounted to that person for righteousness. And God acknowledged that and accepted that. So they had the understanding and looked forward to the coming of Messiah, the one that would come and redeem mankind and die for the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And that's all a part of this whole thing. We're going to see that There are a couple times in the history of mankind where it came this close, down to a person, that God's plan of redemption would be cut off. Did you know that? We're going to come to, and actually Athaliah, the wife of Jehoram, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, is going to be the players that almost cuts off the David's lineage. It'll be to one person, and it's going to be Jehoram and Athaliah's daughter that steals one of the sons of, now I'm going to think, Ahaziah. It gets really confusing because there's kings and leaders named with the same name in both of the kingdoms and or called the same thing. So I'm not going to try and get too confusing about that, but it comes down to one. Hidden from Athaliah so that she does not kill him. And it turns out that that one is the only one in the line of David that would preserve the covenant along the promise that was given to David, that there would always be, you know, that there would be one of his offspring that would be on the throne. The other time was before the flood. And if you go back and read the account, there are some historical books that we don't hold as canon or doctrine, but do give some historic insight in some of the things that were going on before the flood. We don't make doctrine out of them, but we know that there was a guy before the flood named Lamech who was a murderer, and he was taught how to kill. They knew how to smelt metals and make weapons, and so they were killing people. And what really, I mean, as you put all this stuff together, what was going on was the ungodly line, obviously spurred on by the fallen angels and Satan, were killing off the godly line of Seth. Seth was the blessing that would come in after Cain had killed Abel. Adam and Eve would have another son named Seth, and it would be Seth from whom Noah came from. And it would come down to that point where ungodliness and wickedness ruled on the land. God looked out and saw that there was one righteous left, and his name was Noah, and chose him to build the ark and continue mankind. So came down to one twice that we know of. And when it came down to the one who would ultimately come to offer himself as a sacrifice for you and for me, we know that that one did in fact give his life for you and for me. But he lives again, and that's the beauty of the gospel and what Jesus has done, you know, what the Lord has done for us. So we see that Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, I mean, that's why he said that you wouldn't, you know, you told us you wouldn't let us invade. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. And we need to have correct understanding of that little piece of territory along the Mediterranean, north of the Arabian Desert, and south of Turkey, and next to Syria and Lebanon. You know what I'm talking about. One of the smallest little plots of land on the globe, but the most contended for piece of land in the history of mankind. Whose land is it? And we'd say Israel's, but Israel even acknowledges, and Jehoshaphat, even here in his prayer, it's not even Israel's, it's God's. God's just leased it to him, basically. He's given it to them as an inheritance, but it's his. You understand, even today, it's his. Even after the diaspora, even after they were led away in captivity into Babylon, 70 years, came back, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the city, that, you know, ultimately they would reject Jesus Christ, the temple would be destroyed, they would be, for 2,000 years, the diaspora, they would be spread out to the four corners of the earth, that God had promised that he would bring them back into the land, and we know that that happened in 1948. Ben-Gurion declared that Israel was again a nation, because even though there were crusades and wars, religious wars, political wars, whatever, battles over that land, it never stopped being God's land, who he said, and he'd given it to Abraham, but he also, he leased it to him. And when Christ returns, he's going to step down on the Mount of Olives, and he is going to reclaim. And we know in Revelation that there is only one that's worthy to take the scroll. It's more than just the deed to creation. It'll be more specifically the deed to the land that God has claimed was always his. And we know that John and the angel, everybody's crying, and, you know, who's worthy to take the scroll? And oh, there's one. The one that was like the lamb that was slain, he takes the scroll. He's going to come back, and he's going to lay claim to that land. Nobody's going to be able to say otherwise. And it's just better to acknowledge that now as the church, because there are some in the church that deride the Jewish people, that do not support Israel being in the land that God gave them, God's land. You understand? And but right here, the possession you have given us to inherit, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. And all Judah with their little ones, their wives, their children stood before the Lord. And you know, we talked a little bit about a prayer of faith, because Jesus, as we saw in Matthew, said, you know, they said, how did it wither so fast? He said, well, it's a prayer of faith. And if you prayed believing, you could say to this mountain, you know. And then we talked about the fact God's not, he doesn't need to move a mountain literally, you know. But what Jesus was pointing out was, God heard my prayer. It was necessary that this happened as a lesson for everything else. But it was a prayer. He was talking about a prayer of faith. What we have here from Jehoshaphat, I think, is one of the greatest examples in the Bible of a true prayer of faith. It is not hocus-pocus praying or genie-in-a-bottle wishful praying, you know. Have you ever sat around and thought, if you had three wishes, what would you ask for? Every one of us would probably come up with either a car or gold, right? All those different things, the genie in a bottle, wishful thinking. But I believe this prayer of Jehoshaphat is a model prayer of faith. It's not wishful thinking. It is not, you know, something that Jehoshaphat was looking for God to satisfy something, some desire or wish in his life. It was a prayer solely based on God's faithfulness. That's why it is a great model of a prayer of faith. It was based on God's faithfulness. Look at what God has already done. Won't you do it again, Lord? And isn't that the way that we should pray? Knowing what God has done, what God has promised, and then standing upon those things. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Double-minded, unstable in all his ways. And so, you know, God says we can pray. We can pray a prayer of faith, pray without doubting. Well, what's the one thing that we can be sure of when we're praying? Of what God has promised and God's faithfulness, right? What he has already done, he is able to do. And yes, he can move a mountain. He doesn't need to. I mean, he doesn't need to prove anything. It's not as if, I think, Pastor Ken, have you ever wondered if God can make a rock so big that he can't lift it himself? Pastor Ken said, that's stupid. But I'm not saying that he can't do it. He doesn't need to move a mountain for me to know about his faithfulness and or any of us. But he says, you know, we do not know what to do. And so he prays, Lord, we don't know what to do. So tell us what to do. Ammon, and we said they were their cousins and they weren't allowed to, so why are they coming up? But here's the question. Are you in a situation where you do not know what to do? Tonight, are you here? Is there something going on in your life you're just not sure what to do? But you know God is faithful, that he always has been. Yet tonight you're at that place where you don't see any way out of your situation, or the enemy is really after you. The battle is raging. Keep your eyes on the Lord and pray knowing that God is faithful. You have no other option or way out. And that's where Jehoshaphat and the people of, the children of Israel found themselves. We don't know what to do, but we're keeping our eyes on you. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, and all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God. Do not be afraid or dismayed right now today. God is for you. And it's kind of neat. Thus saith the Lord. You know, there's been an abuse of thus saith the Lord in the church, and we know that, right? But this is the true spirit of prophecy, a gift that absolutely has been given to the church and is alive today, when it is operated decently and in order. Thus says the Lord is foretelling. It's predictive prophecy. And here God's Spirit moves upon one of the sons of Asaph, one of the Levitical line, and he starts foretelling predictive prophecy. But there's also prophecy that is forthtelling, speaking God's word to encourage, to lift up the body. Paul says, for the edification of the body. An example I remember, and we do prayer every other Sunday now, but on a Sunday prayer, we kind of open it up. And you know, Lord, if you want to move, if you want to speak, that's what we're here for. If you want to touch anybody here, and we call it the activities, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, because that's what the scriptures say it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And, sorry, chapter 12. 13 is the love chapter. But it's called the activities, the manifestations of the Spirit, and one of them is prophecy. And it's a gift also that is given to the church. A lot of the prophecy of the Old Testament was predictive prophecy or foretelling. Thus saith the Lord, this is what's going to happen. And when a prophet of the Old Testament foretold, spoke, or prophesied something that was predictive, that would come true in the near future, even in the distant future, they had to be 100% correct. If they were off one time, the law said they were to be stoned to death. Much of today's proclaimed prophets are nothing more than diviners. They are not speaking for the Lord. It is divination, and God says his people are not to be given to divination. Be very careful with people that come to you with, thus saith the Lord. Does it match up with God's word? And if you believe that you've been given a word of the Lord for somebody, you better be very, very sure that you are to relay that or to speak it especially if it's predictive, because if it doesn't come true, then it wasn't really of the Lord. But secondly, we're told in Scripture that the spirit of the prophet is under the control of the prophet. In other words, the prophets always knew when to keep their mouth shut, when it was something they wanted to say and it wasn't really from the Lord. They didn't speak on God's behalf to be the super holy person, recognized as the super holy person, because pretty much all of the prophets of God in the Old Testament weren't real popular. What they had to speak was often going to get them killed. That's why Jesus' indictment of the religious leaders said, you always killed the prophets. You killed them all. You're going to kill the greatest of them, because he said that you're going to kill me. They didn't understand what he was talking about. But prophecy is important. Bethel, Reading, IHOP, Kansas City prophets, self-proclaimed prophets. Look at, I get a rag. In fact, I don't think they bring it anymore, and I didn't call them, but they never got any business off of us. But there's the prophet this, the prophet that, prophetess, prophet. Call us, we'll give us your prophecy. It's cost you money, right? For them to give you what is freely given by the Lord. You can pay them. It's nothing more than a reading. It is not a word from God. It's New Age Spiritism that is nothing more than ancient mysticism for profit. But it's not prophecy as far as what the Scripture, it's not of the Holy Spirit. You understand what I'm saying? Be very careful about that. Now, prophecy, and Paul talked about it, it's probably one of the greatest gifts, because it's for the uplifting or the edification of the body of Christ. And I was talking about, we had a prayer meeting, and I'll give you a couple of examples so that you understand prophecy, the foretelling. One time we had an afterglow, and Beth and I were sitting right over there, and some people were having some visions, and it was ministering to some of the people, and I was sitting there, and have you ever held your breath so long that your body starts going through that? I was raised, I had a pool in the backyard, I raised swimming, so that would happen every once in a while when I try and hold my breath, but it was, your body needs something to come in, and I was sitting there, it was like the same thing, something was happening, and I needed to say, and I was holding it back, and I just finally, the guy's name was Jim, I said, Jim, I don't know why, but this is what the Lord has, I have to say it, I've been trying to not say it, I have to say it, and I said, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not grow tired, they shall walk and not become weary. And as I'm saying it, Beth just breaks down crying. And she said, that was for me. I'm just trying to do everything, in my own strength. That was prophecy. That was foretelling of the word of God for the edification, for somebody. God wanted to speak to somebody through his word. I didn't know, It was kind of a wild thing. And then there was another time we had prayer. And I was up here, and we're just praying, and the Lord, it's kind of the same thing. And if you think that the Lord wants you to say something, you wait and you pray until you just can't hold it anymore, right? You have to say it. And so we're kind of getting to the end. I said, I just have to say this. The Lord just impresses upon me this, and asking, there's somebody here, and he wants to know why you won't trust him. Why won't you trust me? And one of the women that was here praying just broke down crying, and she said, I've been struggling with that, right? And so it was one of those things that was the gift of prophecy, would open and open her up to kind of just start talking about those things, and God wanted to speak to her life. So that foretelling and for the edification, for the building up, those things happen. So prophecy. And it could be predictive even today. There's no new revelation. Anybody comes to you that they're a prophet with new revelation, run away. Because there's no new revelation, no new truth. But there can be predictive. On the other hand, I've had people, I call them the prophets of doom, that have left, you know, and one guy said that the church is going to close down without my tithe years and years and years ago. And here we are. You know, thought they were a prophet of doom, another one, Lord. You know, and God shows himself faithful. So prophecy, very important, certainly in the speaking forth of God's word to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. There's a lot of prophecy, obviously, that still has yet to be fulfilled. A lot of that is found in Revelation, the 70th week of Daniel, which is the last 7 years of human history that's about to come, I think, as more and more of the world turns from God and looks to man for all the solutions to this question, you know, to this, we don't know what to do. But those who have their eyes on the Lord, you know, we're not going to have to worry about those things. But so there's still predictive prophecy that has been given that's still yet to be fulfilled. A lot of it, Revelation. 70th week of Daniel, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Just kind of an FYI. Russia's building troops on the Ukrainian border. NATO and America are sending troops, and they're kind of keeping an eye on things and battleships in the areas, kind of as a, if you do, we might have to. And that's Gog, Magog, Rosh, Tubal, the Balkan states, Tagarma, Turkey. Trying to think of the Northern Africa is going to be a part of that. There's, you know, the Muslim Spring or whatever that was called has freed all those things up. There's Libya has no leader. It's just war. They're just looking for somewhere. You know, Iran, certainly a part of that. So there's still predictive prophecy that's yet to come, but this is predictive prophecy that Jahaziel brings to the children of Israel, to King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord, today do not be afraid or dismayed. Verse 16, tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz. And you will find them at the end of the brook, the stream bed before the wilderness of Jeruel. Jesus said this, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And what we need to understand is we have no control over what happens tomorrow. You have no control over what happens tomorrow. Are any of you worrying about tomorrow, today? Stop, because you have no control over tomorrow. Now, you can prepare for tomorrow. And I think the example here is you can prepare for tomorrow by setting your eyes on the Lord today and laying tomorrow at his feet, knowing he's faithful to take care of tomorrow. That sounds way too easy. Pastor, yes. So why don't we just, it is easy. We just try and make it hard. Too good to be true. There's only one thing that's too good to be true. You know that? And that's the truth of God's word and his faithfulness. That's too good to be true. But it is true. And that's something that we should hold on to. You will not need to fight in this battle. How cool is that? This is a great script. This is a great chapter. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Face tomorrow with the Lord. You don't have to worry about it. That doesn't mean don't do anything. I mean, he said go stand there and then watch him work, right? Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning, went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. That's an amazing statement. And as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." The beauty of holiness, it comes from a root. It's decorated magnificence or splendor, glory, majesty. It's talking about the majesty of holiness. And that word for holiness, it's the interesting thing here is what is being described is not the holiness of God. It's sanctified dedication. It's the beauty of what the children of Israel were doing and preparing their hearts for, and then executing or operating in this praise that was about to come forth from the children of Israel to God. Their acknowledgement God was going to fight for them. They didn't go out into the battlefield with swords and shields and everything else. They went out with hearts of dedicated sanctification to sing praises to God. And I think, you know, you just got to stop and think for a minute. It's mind-blowing. Who would praise the beauty of holiness? Who would offer up the splendor and majesty of dedicated sanctification and worshiping of God? Acknowledging that it was God that was receiving it, that he was the object of that praise. Their concern wasn't on the enemy that was out there. They went out trusting in the Lord and his faithfulness and his goodness. There's something about being moved to praise when things are tough, when God's people are down, depressed, overwhelmed, frustrated, at wit's end, when you don't know what else to do. Praise him in the beauty of holiness. Give all you are over to him. And watch him work, watch him operate. David often found himself in the face of the enemy, overwhelming odds. His son was even after him. And he wrote Psalm 61:1, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. And I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." Selah, take a break. Just let that settle in. "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He will abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." And it says, "Now when they began to sing and appraised, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, and who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir. So the brother, the brothers of the lot who are cousins, stood up against the inhabitants of Esau, Mount Seir, and utterly killed and destroyed them. And when they had made it enter the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. Then they had an argument over who probably, you know, I did more than you did. And so they did it. God took care of it. When Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth, and no one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies, precious jewelry, which they stripped off of themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berachah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the place was called the Valley of Berachah until this day, the Valley of Blessing. And they returned every man to Judah, Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And the fear of God, they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments, harps, trumpets to the house of the Lord. The fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in the way of the father, his father Asa, did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. The rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. That'd be the son of Ahab and Jezebel. And he allied himself with him to make ships go to Tarshish. They made the ships in Ezion-Geber. And Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. The ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. So God stepped in and cut off that relationship. But, you know, if you're here, I just want to invite you. You know, I think the invitation is there, especially by the example of what we have here with Jehoshaphat and the children of Israel. Insurmountable odds. You may be facing, maybe you're just dealing with things. Maybe you're down and out, depressed. Maybe what is before you seems overwhelming, that you just don't think that there's anything you can do. Put your eyes on the Lord. And keep your eyes on the Lord. And lay it at his feet today and see what he does tomorrow. You know, the best days are the days when I get up and the Lord's already moved to put a song on my heart. It doesn't matter what's going to happen during the day. When your heart is stayed upon the Lord, when you're praising him and worshiping him, and just the power of praise. The power of that time we have, you know, before we open up the Bible together and stuff like that. There were a lot of days. And still, there are here and there, but there were a lot of days. When God called me into the ministry and it seemed like everything was against me. It's not a poor me story, so don't, you know. When it seemed like the people that said they loved me the most were hurting me the most, and there were days I didn't want to come out of my office. There were other days I walked around the hallways and I sang that very Psalm 61. Just feeling overwhelmed. Lord, I don't know what to do. The only thing I know to do is quit, and he never let me. I don't know what to do, but I am going to praise you. And 14 years later, here I am still standing and ministering the gospel, and I love all of you, and I just love that song. Hear my cry, O Lord, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto you. And when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That is higher than I. Heavenly Father, just lead us to the rock that's higher than us, Lord. We submit this day, Lord, whatever is before us, whatever we're concerned about for tomorrow, Lord, we lay it at your feet. And I pray that each of us would wake up tomorrow morning with a heart to praise, that your Spirit would move, Lord, that we would just lift up the day in praise, and that we would face whatever comes our way by standing and watching you operate, Lord. You're faithful. And I just pray that you would bless, Lord, anybody here that's just been struggling with those things. Lord, there is no greater power than the Psalms, Lord, for those that are downtrodden and depressed. Lord, would you minister to that to whoever needs it this evening, Lord. But I pray, Lord, that as these prayers go out and you hear the cries, Lord, that they'd be prayers of faith, knowing that you're faithful, you have done it, you can do it again. And so we submit it to you, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.